Bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and I'm pleased to be with you again, sharing with you message number 5 in the series called Citizen Education 101. As we recognize Christ's call to disciple the nations, let's enjoy this material and use it to make a difference for His kingdom. This is lesson 5, where we are circling back around for the 10 master principles dealing with the nuclear family, jurisdictional government, and localism. And again, we have to make sure that these foundations are laid securely before we can, in a more advanced set of teaching, get into a number of very specific public policy issues. I'm raising some of them here, but again, I'm trying to make sure that the foundation is secure before we go any further. So, Lord, we look to you again, Holy Spirit, that you, as the great teacher and revealer of Christ, who is truth, that you will guide us as we go through this material. You'll continue to penetrate our minds and our spirits on a deeper level, and we will begin to get comfortable with these major ideas, major principles, so that we can begin to apply them to our lives on every level, from our personal lives all the way up to the level of the way that we act as citizens and even vote. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the nuclear family, training tomorrow's leaders at home. Training tomorrow's leaders at home. And again, I want to remind us that when you're training your children, you are actually discipling the nation, because you're preparing citizens and future leaders for the welfare of the nation. And it gives you a whole different reality. The scripture says, or Jesus said, and the scriptures say, according to your faith, so be it unto you. One of the most important concepts that I want you to get out of our time together in this 101 series is that once you see that doing things like training your children is in fact an act of discipling the nation, you can begin to extend your prayers and your faith into that arena, and it will become all the more effective. I'm sure that those of you listening to this CD, you understand that faith is something that follows action and follows your belief system. And faith gains power and momentum when we are self-consciously aware that this is what I'm doing. And now we're back into intentional, strategic, and results-driven. When I am intentionally doing something for God, with God, in God, it adds God's power and another dimension and another level of effectiveness, because my faith is operating in that activity. That is a very major concept. You don't have to be the governor of your state or the mayor of your city or be doing, you know, tremendous things in your local area in order to be doing an act of discipling your nation. So that, again, I want to make sure that you're clear on that, that discipling a nation is preparing people who are going to be leaders and effective citizens in that nation. So we begin with the nuclear family. Again, no news here. God is the author of male-female marriage. We recognize again that marriage is the foundation of the family unit, and that the family unit is the basic socialization, the equipping center, as it were, for humanity and society and nations. The marriage is the foundational social organization. Usually when you think of a social organization, you think of a political party or some, you know, the Kiwanis or Lions or whatever kind of private sector parties, associations you have in your country. You think of that as being a social organization, like a school system. But the family unit, again, is the basic social organization of a nation, and a single human being cannot be an organization. We are an organism, but we are not an organization. But a marriage is, a family is, the foundational social organization. And in terms of language strategy, it's important that we recognize that marriage is a social organization, and it is the most basic, elemental, and foundational. And again, A1, it is where preparation for life takes place. God, point two, being a father, has chosen this social unity as a place of parental obligation, which has to do with the education of the culture. The education of the entire culture begins with the education of children in the home. And you have quoted here Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 10. We've talked about Deuteronomy 6 relative to culture, art, education, all of those things, the catechizing, the internalization of God's principles, God's laws into the population and into the culture by surrounding us with the remembrance of God and the symbols that relate to him and the principles that relate to him. Well, Galatians 4, 1 and 2 is a New Testament scripture that carries a similar weight to Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not suffer, or she does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. In Christ and through Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 17 to 22, we are joint heirs, that is, co-owners with Jesus Christ, the King of humanity, very God, and the King of humanity. In Christ, we are co-owners of the creation of the earth." And Paul is using that as an analogy. Because we're a slave, that is, we are being discipled and tutored by the Holy Spirit, even though we are owner of everything in Christ. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. Now, that verse, verse 2, is the foundation of education in a culture. And it recognizes that the father and the mother, the parents, have responsibility for the training and education of a child. They have the primary, not the secondary. What's happened, certainly in the Western world, is as parents became more and more busy and civil government became more and more invasive in putting their secular philosophy on us, they have taken the primary responsibility for the education of the children away from the parents. Now, what the Bible says is that we are responsible and we can establish who the guardians of those children are and who the managers, the educators of their education, you know, who is going to do that. And notice it here says, until the date set by the father. In other words, the parents are establishing and turning over in a trust to managers, guardians, educators, and they are holding or should be holding the guardians, the managers, and the educators responsible to be teaching values that are compatible and represent the values of the family. But we have a reverse situation going on now. We have at least in the public education systems, certainly in the Western world, you do not have an educational system that is supporting the values of the parents. In many cases, they are actually at war with the value of the parents, and the parents have been deceived into believing that they really don't have the power or the authority to alter what the parents are teaching. That was not so when I was a young child. They had what they called the Parent-Teacher Association, and the parents held the teachers accountable for the things that they were teaching the students. And I remember there were conflicts where parents insisted that teachers manage what it was that they were saying to their children, because what the teachers were teaching the children in terms of values were not in alignment with the wish of the parents. Now, when you and I do get home, and one of the evaluations, one of the judgments that God is going to hold us accountable for as parents is, did we in fact oversee and establish the borders and perimeters of what the teachers that we turned our children over to were in fact teaching them? Now, when you get to the university level, it gets a little more challenging. But again, that just shows us that prior to getting to the university levels, we should have got the Christian worldview deeply embedded into the children. And that should have been taking place through the local church, through homeschooling, through Christian schools. And if you are not available to do Christian schools or homeschooling, then you have a responsibility, nevertheless, to be training and instructing your children in godly values and principles. And that is, as we said a moment ago, an act of discipling the nation. Point three, this being the case, that is Galatians 4, 1 and 2 being the case, the current civil society has increasingly marginalized the family, that has brushed it away, put it in a closet, regarding its perceived responsibility, and public education has taken over the education socialization process, both conceptually and legally. And one of the, again, the great challenges of freedom is who owns the children? Does the state own the children, or do the parents own the children in terms of responsibility? The scripture is absolutely clear. And up to this point, while the civil society can encroach upon the responsibilities of the parents, there still has been enough vestiges of Judeo-Christian principles that the state has been reluctant to intervene between parents and what they are teaching their children. So probably in the United States, relative to Europe and some of the other Western nations, we probably have a greater foundation of parental responsibility and parental legal rights than in other parts. I'm sure that that's true relative to Europe, because Europe is far more secularized and looks at the United States as being relatively primitive because Christianity and the church has got so much influence, so much more influence in the culture than you see in Europe and some of the former colonies. So again, discipling, a strategy to disciple a nation must recognize that the ownership of the children, the responsibility for their education, must ultimately rest in the beginning with the parents. And I trust all of you are taking that seriously in the fear of the Lord. Point five. This also means that the relative health of a nation, and we've talked about this again, can be measured by all the social indicators of family strength. Divorce, abortion, I put pornography in there, out-of-wedlock birth, delinquency, crime rates, welfare, education levels, etc., etc. So now we move again to the idea of generational momentum. That is a phrase that I think all of you need to memorize, and certainly a concept that you need to memorize, because generational momentum is a key measurement of a healthy society. Momentum is seen in the victory over generational sins. We've talked about that in some of the last CDs. Iniquity, the weaknesses and strengths that we have both naturally and spiritually in our families. Our goal is that our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren should be free of spiritual challenges that maybe in our generation we were not free. Momentum means we're moving ahead and moving beyond where we were. Momentum is empowerment, and what it requires is less burdensome inheritance laws, so-called death taxes. Death taxes are an abomination before God. That income has already been taxed at least once, if not more than once. To have a taxation at death is attempting to undo the momentum that that family got and redistribute it to somebody else. There is no biblical foundation for that. There is a poor tithe. There is the responsibility of charity. There is the responsibility of employment and investment and discipling in people. But there is no biblical foundation whatsoever for death taxes, which is simply the state deciding that somebody had too much money when they died and it needs to be redistributed. Now, if the state was actually empowering people and could actually prove that it was upping their standard of living, it was affecting their upward economic mobility, it was actually doing something where the vast majority of the money actually got to the people they were trying to empower instead of the bureaucracies which eat up the vast majority of that money, then maybe I would say, okay, it's not biblical, but at least I understand why you're doing it, because you can see actual improvement generationally. Unfortunately, we don't have much of a model of that. Momentum, generational momentum number three, is enhanced through higher education levels of each succeeding generation. My father was the first one in his family, I think, to ever graduate from a college or a university. My mother was the first to graduate in her family line from a university with a higher education degree. That is something that, again, is an issue, is that every generation should be building on the skill sets and the spiritual reality of the current generation parentally. Number four, again, we've talked a little bit about this already. Economic momentum is revealed through higher savings rates. As I made the comment the last time we talked about this, somewhere around the year 2000, to my recollection, I'm not as current on a lot of economic data as I once was when I was doing it for a living, obviously. But I believe for the first time, somewhere around 2000, the saving rates in the United States went negative. In other words, they went minus. We were going in debt, whereas historically, for hundreds of years, the family had a positive net savings rates, and now we have greater and greater debt. And debt, as the Bible says, is foundationally speaking a curse. Again, we can talk about that later down the road when we get into specific public policy that encourages savings and makes debt more difficult to engage in. You know, what you feed is what you get. And if you're pressing for people to go into debt, you're putting them into prison. You're entangling them. And if you want savings, you have to reward savings, and that gets into a whole other economic discussion. The following issues speak to the recovery of strong, functioning families. This is a spiritual issue of what is called triage, which is a medical term for mass medical care in a disaster where the healthcare workers are forced to evaluate whether or not somebody is capable of recovering or whether or not in the situation they're going to die, and therefore we can't spend any time on them. Now, that may sound like a cruel policy, but when you have a shortage of healthcare workers and facilities and you have to make life and death choices, you're going to be working only with the people whose lives you know you can save rather than the ones that you know are most likely to die. And to some degree, we are in a spiritual triage situation in our culture. In other words, we need to choose to focus on people and families that have not yet gone over the falls. And that's an analogy that I began to use many, many years ago in teaching on spiritual energy and where we apply the discretionary time that we have to help people. Going over the falls is an analogy of somebody going over Niagara Falls or some large waterfalls We don't want to try and repair people who've gone over the falls. They take a ton of time. Now, if God directs you to do it, then you do it. But if you want to change a nation, energy-wise, effectively, strategically, you're going to try and work on people who are moving towards the falls and have and not gone over the falls, because you can handle a lot more remedies. You can fix a lot more people with your time, your limited resources, helping people not to go over the falls rather than getting them in ICU and intensive care units. And that's just simple strategy. Now, one of the things, and we're going to talk about city action councils, one of the things that we're really pressing people to do who are working in the culture is to look for situations and families and people that you can save them before they go over the falls, so to speak, because it's so much more effective. It's spiritual triage. And we encourage our pastors to recognize that our goal is, as we say, it's better to build children than repair men. It's better to repair children. I'm sorry, it's better to build children than repair men. It's more effective strategically to help people avert going over some social, economic, health disaster than to try and nurse them back to health after they've gone over. That doesn't mean you don't do it. It means that you have to be much more careful that you're being led of the Holy Spirit to do that rather than putting time and energy into too few people when you can save more. This takes us on to the next page of strategic protocols, which means we need called and qualified teachers and called and qualified trainees. And that's something that we want to invest in the culture, is the training of teachers and the training of teachers to recognize their responsibility to work with and under the values of the parents. That must go into the educational system. And I would not support any training organization for teachers that is not recognizing the responsibility that the teachers have to follow parental guidelines. And that is an act of discipling nations. We want to have clear curriculum strategies. We want to make sure that our values are woven in to everything we teach. And even Christian schools sometimes are not that good at doing that. We want to have clear cultural language strategies so that we're training our children, training those that we're discipling or influencing, to use language that is effective in communication. And that means, of course, we can't speak Christianese to unsaved people unless, you know, the Holy Spirit's got us speaking scripture. We want to make sure that our language is speaking to the culture, as in learning how to speak fish. And we talked about that relative to Matthew 4:19 and becoming fishers of men. We need to have integrity in the nuclear family. There's very few things that the church can do that have a greater effect than helping to build strong family units and helping the parents to know how to disciple their children. I believe this is one of the biggest responsibilities that pastors have, is to find and train those kinds of teachers in the congregation who can work with the families, especially the young families in the congregation. And Sunday school programs that entertain the children don't qualify as training. That needs to be something that is done. And I'm a very strong advocate of pastors having parental training classes going on 300 days a year, 24/7, so to speak. Let's talk about some of the practical parental training that should be done. Everything that I'm going to say now is something that Jan and I have tried to do, try and do with our grandchildren, and I advocate 1,000%. Training your children to understand, number one, the power of self-discipline and self-government. That is where we begin. The power. You are powerless if you don't have discipline and self-government. That is what we see filling the prisons of the world. That is what we see filling the people that are absolutely dependent on social entitlements, is they lack, in many cases, self-discipline and self-government. Number two, the power of team play. Are you training your children to be team players? Not just to share their toys. You know, we share toys, you say to a three-year-old. To a five-year-old, you do talk about life is filled with many, many other people, and we need to learn how to be team players. What does it mean to be a team player? Team players get jobs, or team players keep jobs, because jobs, companies, organizations require good team players. Number three, the power of conflict resolution and problem solving. Did your parents teach you how to resolve problems? I have yet, maybe half a dozen in the thousands of people I've asked that question. How many of you had parents who taught you how to resolve conflict and how to solve problems? You're going to have them until you die, and you should have parents who train you to do that. And that is an act of discipling a nation, is to produce problem solvers and conflict resolvers. Number four, the power of managing money wisely. I had an allowance by the time I was four, and my parents trained me how to manage money. I know that that's, you know, not all that common, but that is something that all parents should do. And if you're not a good money manager, you should find somebody who is, who can train you or bring them over to help train your children. The power of effective communication. We need to train our children by building their vocabulary, teaching them words out of the dictionary. Words are door openers to new thoughts. Understanding a word can open a whole world. We ought to be training our children to have a growing vocabulary and an effective vocabulary. That is something that my parents did. The power of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. We talked about being, quote unquote, epistemologically self-conscious. What that means is I know what I know. I know how I learned it. I know how to use it. And I am strategically using the principles that I know. You're discipling a nation when you begin to train people how to think, knowing what they know, knowing how they learned it, and knowing how to use it. Number seven, the power of management. You should be teaching your children how to manage. You should be training your children to hang up their clothes. You should not pick up your children's clothes after they're three or four. That's stewardship training. You train good stewardship by training your children or your grandchildren to care for the things they have, to put them in order. You know, if you continue to do that, you are creating a real problem for a future marriage. And you are training your people to function in chaos and without responsibility. Faithful in small, Luke 16, 10 to 12. Faithful in small, faithful in big. Unfaithful in small, unfaithful in big. Faithful in the natural, faithful in the spirit realm. Faithful in another person's things, faithful in your own things. If you want a deep lesson on stewardship training, study Luke 16, 10 to 12. Let us now go on to jurisdictional government. Again, we didn't by any means finish all that's involved in the nuclear family and how training a nuclear family is the first step in discipling a nation. but I trust these seven power ofs that I just gave you will stimulate you to think in that direction. Roman numeral 3, jurisdictional government, separated powers and the responsibilities of working together, the division of labor. Scripture constantly presents distinctions of governmental purpose and responsibility. As we said before, there are technically four spheres or jurisdictions of government, but with the modern creation of the corporation, which is legally a person, business, the business realm, has now extended beyond the family-based business, and therefore it is regulated and not just, it's not overseen by families, it's overseen by shareholders, and the law deals with that. So let's look at some of the major issues surrounding the five spheres. The concept of the separation of powers, B1, is a core antidote to dictatorial power. Remember we said in the very beginning, when one jurisdiction usurps the authority and responsibility that rightfully belongs to another jurisdiction, it's guilty of the word tyranny. Now, tyranny is not a word that we use in the 21st century, but I'll guarantee you it was a word that was used for hundreds and hundreds of centuries until we lost the meaning of the word. Tyranny is the illegal accumulation of power in one of the jurisdictions at the expense of the others. Now, tyranny, again, is stealing rights, something that doesn't belong to another form of government. When the individual becomes king, you have anarchy. When the family becomes king in the culture, you have nepotism. When the church has complete authority in the culture, you have religious tyranny. Economics, you have fascism or communism. And when the civil government controls the culture, you have some form of totalitarianism. Again, the illegal accumulation of power. And the modeling of tyranny and the history of tyranny is replete in human history of examples where it's occurred and the negative consequences. The modern form of tyranny challenging the nations is progressivism. Okay, that's built upon Hegel. Friedrich Hegel, who was the philosopher who probably most influenced Karl Marx, Hegel's famous dictum is, quote, "If God exists, he is the state walking on the earth," i.e., civil centralization. Unfortunately now, with growing alliances with corporate economic favoritism, which really is a form of fascism, where the civil government and the economic governments have come together in a way that is forming monopolies of power that are creating injustices on many levels in the culture. So, if God exists, he is the state walking on the earth. Now, unless you've studied the realm of economics and political economics, you're not going to be aware of that. But that concept is what is driving the hard left, so to speak, globally. That for some reason, which is not biblical, they have come to the conclusion that centralized government is more effective than the private sector. And nothing proves it. As a matter of fact, virtually everything proves that's not true. Now, that does not mean that the civil government is not supposed to be doing a significant amount of activity. But it should be the place of last resort, not the place of first resort. The place of first resort is what is the individual's responsibility in the culture for this situation. The place of second resort is, how is the family unit supposed to be engaged in training people, training their children, not to require the state to do this? What is the responsibility of the church to train people and to create value systems in the culture that keeps us from having to once again rely on the state as the ultimate place of responsibility. Ditto for the private sector, the economic sector. What is the role of the capital creating businesses in the economy, which capital creates employment? What is the responsibility for people to be trained values at work that does not make them or makes them self-reliant rather than reliant upon civil government? You disciple a nation when you're bringing the values of stewardship, the values of self-government, the values of creating responsibility and managing your own life. That is discipling a nation, and that needs to be going on in the family, in the church, and in businesses around the world. The civil economic centralism that we see is creates the following problems. Debt, that is, civil government can't pay for what it's doing. Dependency, that is, people are looking to the civil government to do for them what they or some other institution should be doing for them. Duplication, government bureaucracy tends to spread like a disease. And what happens is you end up with multiple forms of different agencies trying to do the same thing with great inefficiencies and massive cost. You get inefficiencies, the law of diminishing returns, which is a law that says at some point you come to the place where trying to throw more resources at a problem is counterproductive. It actually hurts the solution of the problem rather than adding to the solution of the problem or the effectiveness of the service. It's called the law of diminishing returns. Few, if any, financial incentives. If you want to grow an economy, give financial incentives for growth. Give financial incentives for employment. Give financial incentives for stewardship skills being multiplied. Give financial incentives for entrepreneurs successfully starting businesses, which means we have to change a number of the banks and the banking system so that the banking systems are functioning much more like they used to as merchant banks, where they're not trying to make money off interest. They're making money by helping you succeed, and you construct sunset clauses where the bank's interest in your business comes to an end at a certain point of profitability or time. That's the way merchant banking worked. The focus was not on interest. The focus was on getting in and helping you succeed. A lot more we could talk about banking, what's called limited purpose banking. We have a disaster right now with the mix-mash of investment banking and the returns that they're trying to get, which takes us into limits and leverage, which is why amounts of money, insurance monies, retirement funds, et cetera, should be in limited risk investments rather than in high risk investments. And that's part of the problem that we got into in 2008 and still have not really come out of it as we should have. Acute distancing from local problem solving. Centralization. The last thing I want is Washington, D.C. trying to solve a problem here in my local city unless they can demonstrate that they can do it better, cheaper, and have a ripple effect of efficiency instead of a ripple effect of debt, dependency, and duplication. The reduction of the loss of personal responsibility and stewardship. That is the effect of most forms of centralization. Now, the conservatives tend to see these kinds of things. What the conservatives don't tend to see is a greater need for training in the private sector to empower people. And that, again, is the beauty of bringing biblical truth, which is balanced truth, into the equation of discipling nations. Our first teaching is on personal responsibility. Our second teaching is how can we empower you and help you become self-governing and disciplined. Now, letter C, here are some biblical citations regarding the five jurisdictions. I think you would do very well to look these scriptures up. These are not the only scriptures, but they're some of the major scriptures that address self-government, family government, church government, economic government, and civil government in the scriptures. We've been talking here for quite a while about these five forms of government. Now here's a list of Bible verses. And as you remember back in the early lesson, I think it's number two, we gave you a whole host of biblical references relative to public policy. Now here's biblical relevance relative to government. Effective, cost-efficient government will greatly help resolve many of our nation's problems. Cost-efficient government, that means taxation government that is actually effective. One, asks the right questions, as in, who is responsible for solving these problems, and how can we, if we bring together the individual, the family, the church, the marketplace, and civil government, how do we cooperatively, jurisdictionally, most effectively solve and pay for this problem? And that is what one and two, we ask the right questions that I just asked, and we connect responsibility with financial issues. I'm going to say that twice. We connect responsibility jurisdictionally with finances. I'm going to say it a third time. It's that important. And when we get into public policy specifically, you'll see that is one of the major principles of jurisdictional government, is connecting responsibility with finance. All right. Lastly, localism, problem solving, and creative government begins where we live. Localism is defined as the practice of pushing decision making and provision to the lowest level of where people or organizations are actually living and practically responding to current needs and challenges. Okay? The poor tax in Israel was distributed not out of Jerusalem, but locally, where the priests and the Levites knew the people personally and knew what their needs truly were. So, we talked about that. I push it again. Localism, one. This is A1 here in my page. Localism enables transformation from the bottom up. Secularism believes transformation comes from the top down. We're back to the state. Is God walking on the earth? No. God walks on the earth, but the state is not his primary vehicle. Okay? As we saw in lesson four, the last lesson we were doing, biblical transformation begins on the inside out. Now we're back to internalization and the internalization of principle rather than living by external pressure and law, self-governing internalization. We're now looking at the principle of bottom-up and top-down, okay, versus top-down. We want problem-solving, biblical problem-solving. Ask the first question, who is responsible for this situation? And responsibility always begins with the individual. How is the individual responsible for the problem? How is the family unit responsible for the problem and or the solution? How is the church responsible for the problem? And I trust you can see that the church, God holds the church very responsible for the disintegration of nations because we haven't discipled them. We haven't instructed them. We haven't taught them. We haven't trained the citizens in our churches to vote wisely. We haven't asked them, the ones that were called to run for office, to run for office. The church is largely responsible, from God's point of view, as a vehicle of salt and light. That is what the Levites did. The priests managed the sacrifices. The Levites managed the discipling of Israel. That's what it was all about. So, you have again centralism, nationalization of problems, and all the problems, the government. The foundation of America was the idea that the government governs best, that governs least. In fact, Abraham Lincoln is attributed to being the one that quoted that or created that statement. The government that governs least governs best. That which is owned by everybody is usually owned by nobody. Okay? In other words, localism asks these questions, and I've asked them all five of these questions repeatedly. How's the individual, the family, the church, the business community, and lastly, civil government responsible for this situation or action? Now, friend, this is a spiritual economic revolution. That's why we keep coming back to this stuff. Jurisdictional government, jurisdictional problem solving, jurisdictional financing would absolutely revolutionize virtually every nation on this planet. Transform. And again, when we look at public policy, these five questions are the cornerstone of the analysis of public policy. That is why you're getting it here as Citizenship 101. Under localism, it's understood, and we practice the following challenges against or opposing overly centralized nations. Growing debt, civil government, paying for things it shouldn't be doing, and continues doing at current levels when those things should be in reduction. We have a growing loss of personal responsibility and a growing loss of self-government. When you lose self-government, you get more crime. You get more imprisonment. You get more entitlements. Self-government and discipline is the antidote to these things more than money. We have financial wars between local government agencies and mandated federal spending. In other words, the federal government says you have to do X, Y, Z, and here's some of the payment to do it, but it's not enough. And as the federal government mandates more things, when local tax revenues are dropping, because local tax revenues are much more susceptible than federal tax revenues in terms of income, that puts increasing pressure on cities and counties and states, at least here in the United States, and I'm sure that's true globally, where you have centralized taxation and mandated spending, the real pressure is felt on the local levels, not on the national levels. And I know a number of people that work locally in government that could preach more than one sermon right here on the challenge of federally mandated spending. We end up with global inflation, high unemployment, and enormous financial inefficiencies because we don't operate on the principle of self-government and localism. Now, lastly, I want to introduce to some of you what we call city action councils, which we began to press for back in the mid-1980s. I said at the beginning of this, I believe, that in the 1980s, I spent 7 years into the early 90s focusing on a number of cities here in the United States and in other nations, trying to give them the vision of calling the elders to the gates of the city. You see that Psalm 87:2 says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other place in Israel. The gates, Proverbs 31, her husband sits in the gates with the elders. Israel was a very decentralized governing system, and it was the elders who managed the cities, which was the primary form of government, public government in the nation. Okay? Now, this was done through multi-jurisdictional problem solving and seminars. That's what we tried to introduce, was the jurisdictional basis of governing and calling together pastors first and getting them connected relationally, because John 17, as we all know, says that unity in the body of Christ is what is going to verify the divinity of Jesus to the largest number of unsaved people. That's John 17, 21, 22, 23. By this shall all men know that God sent me, by the love you have for one another. That is one of the most scandalizing problems we have in the church, is our division is a testimony to our carnality and our stupidity and our lack of strategic thinking. Now, by the way, when we first began to approach city officials about how we could serve them using the business community and the local churches, they thought we wanted money. We said, no, we don't want money. We want to serve the city. And this is not the time to go into any depth on this, but this is one of the major services that Go Strategic has offered for many years, is helping people pull together the private sector, the church, the business community, and ministry organizations, and going to public officials and jointly working on community problem solving. Then we would pull together, we would first pull together the pastors, then we would help them build what we call ecclesia prayer. And ecclesia prayer is not possible unless you have the base of people who know they are called by God to specific geographical locations. Because the demonic organizations and structures, the principalities that Satan has set up, are over geographical areas. And it takes a government to remove a government. It takes people who are aware of 1 Corinthians 12:18, very critical scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, "For the Holy Spirit places people in the body according to his will." We understand you do. You may have a great church where you've got great programs and great preaching, but it will not be a spiritually effective church unless the people that are there, the core leadership there, and the servants there are there by divine placement, not because they like the preaching, not because they like the nursery, not because they like the freeway location, not because it was convenient or popular. You may enjoy your church situation like that, but you will not have spiritual authority to deal with principalities and powers in your city until you have citizens who are there by divine placement. Divine placement means they are called, ekleo, the Greek word, they are called to be governors in the spirit where they live. Now, we have CD series, DVD series, we have consulting services, we have manuals on how to help build city action councils. It is an essential dimension, we believe, to discipling a nation to call together the jurisdictions in joint problem solving. And I could give you many, many stories. In fact, one of the things that we need to do, and we're trying to do in the project that we're working on at this point in time called the Statesman Project, is we are trying to find all the examples that we can find here in the United States and get those examples put on social media. One of the strategies that we recognize is as the secular forces are marginalizing the church, one of the most important antidotes to that marginalization is the public display of how society needs the church, because the church is caring for people in ways that we have not told the story. We need to tell the story of how the church is working in cities all over the nation to help and empower people. And we need to be able to tell that story, and it's easy to do it now on social media. Until people see the relevancy of the church, they're not going to care what the church has to say. They want to see the church doing things. And now we're back to what I called the moral capital, the moral power, the moral juice, so to speak, that comes by service. Whoever serves leads. Whoever cares for people most effectively has the moral fuel, the moral capital within the culture. And once again, that's why the state, those that believe in the state and centrism, want the state to be the primary caregiver instead of the church or the private sector. And that must change. Discipling a nation biblically is calling forth effective service locally, and especially with the church being right in the center of equipping that. Now, the last thing I want to say about that is recognizing that this is a whole very, very significant dimension to discipling nations and the principle of localism and the principle of building city action councils. I want to say this to those of you that are connected with the church and church leaders that may be listening to this. You cannot build effective city action unless the elders in your church or the leadership teams in your church are totally committed to this. One of the things that we've seen that doesn't work effectively is pastors' groups where the elders are not involved, where the church leadership teams are not involved. We must bring the government of the local churches into this, not just the pastors or the parishioners in the churches see this activity of, well, that's the pastor's thing, and we're really happy that he's got other pastors' friends, and we think it's good that they're doing some things to help the city. That is not going to cut it. We need to get the whole concept of discipling nations and discipling your nation coming from the pulpit of your church. One of the things that we say, and you hear the energy with which I'm bringing this, the training should match the mission. The training should match the mission. If the Great Commission is go and make disciples of nations, which means evangelism, salvation, Christian worldview following the salvation, Christian activism following that, the equipping of the family unit, the building of Christian worldview, the building of Christian citizenship, that is the training required to match the mission of discipling nations. And we largely are not doing it in the body of Christ. We're preparing to go to heaven instead of training people to disciple nations, which is preparing them for eternity because those skill sets pass through death on into eternity. Friend, once you see this, the game changes. Once you see that you can effectively lay up treasures in heaven, which is the reward and the responsibility for building and continuing to build on the spiritual skill sets of love and efficiency and stewardship and governing and management that you are engaged in here, that deposit goes with you into eternity. And that is one of the main reasons why Christ commissioned us to disciple nations is, one, we're going to be doing it in eternity, and he wants to train us in those skill sets now. Holy Spirit, that's all I can say is help us. This is 101. This is basics. It's been my joy to bring this truth to you. And I know many of you are excited. Many of you are already doing these things. But we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to fall afresh on your people. Fall afresh on your church. Fall afresh on the leaders in the church. Fall afresh on the private sector. Fall afresh on the family unit. Fall afresh in the discipling and training of our children and our families and our grandchildren and beyond. And we thank you, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, are going to empower your people to obey that great commission and disciple nations. God bless you. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Arnold's rice reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.